great to be here with you this morning to share God's truth with you. Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray for a moment, please. Our Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would strengthen us this morning as we look at it and study it. We pray that you would stir our minds and our hearts in the direction that you desire to go. Please lead us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of two pastors who were out in the woods hunting one day. And while they were out hunting, they came across some fresh bear tracks. As they proceeded to follow the animal's trail, it became evident to them that the bear was not that far away. And suddenly they came to a large clearing, and this giant beast of a bear stood before them. The situation was hopeless. Their small firearms were not enough to kill the bear, and their feet weren't swift enough to run from the bear. So one of the pastors grabbed his knapsack, opened it up, and found a pair of sneakers in there and quickly put them on his feet. And his colleague said to him, he said, "You'll never outrun the bear." And the pastor friend finished tying his shoes, and he looked up and he responded to him. He said, "My friend, the idea is not to outrun the bear, but to outrun you." So bad, yeah. Now that pastor had a strategy, whether we like it or not. He had a strategy. Having a strategy plays a very important role in our lives. Football teams develop a strategy each week as coaches and players watch films of their opponent to see where the weaknesses are so that they can defeat them. Leaders in the military develop a strategy so they can defeat their opponents and win a war. Businessmen and businesswomen develop a strategy to make sales and succeed in their work. Likewise, we as Christians need a strategy in the Christian life, specifically so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. We need a strategy that will help us to endure, that will keep us keeping on, as the phrase goes. Now, in our text, the author, we're not sure who it is. It could have been Paul, Apollos, Peter, Barnabas. Those are some suggestions that scholars have come up with over the years. Our author writes about running a race, and the race is actually a reference to the Christian life. Paul, the apostle, in 1 Corinthians 9 also used that metaphor of a race. He said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Now, the emphasis in our text is found at the end of verse 1, where it says that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is the theme of these verses which we have read this morning. We need to be determined to endure, to keep on going no matter what the cost, not being deterred by our condition in life, by misery that we at times experience in our lives, by not quitting, by keeping on, keeping on. It's interesting, the Greek word for endurance here in the text is the word hupomone. It's found in both the noun and verb forms a number of times in the New Testament. It's sometimes translated as patience, sometimes as endurance, sometimes as perseverance. But before we look at our text, let me just share four thoughts with you just from some of those verses on endurance and perseverance. One verse passage is found in James chapter 5, where we see that other believers historically have had to endure and persevere. James writes this from James chapter 5, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who, and that's our word, endured. You have heard of the, that's our word, endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So as we think about this idea of us enduring, let's realize this is something that's been going on for years and years and years under God's plan, the need to endure. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about hupomone, perseverance, and perseverance, proven character." And so the interesting thing is that the very thing that could stop us from persevering, tribulations, are the very things that we need to encourage us to persevere and to gain perseverance. So we don't want the tribulation. We want the proven character, but the only way we get it is by persevering. And the only way we get the perseverance is through the tribulations. It's kind of ironic, but that's how it works. We also learn something about love with regard to perseverance. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And lastly, we see that perseverance is something from the scripture that we are to pursue. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Those are qualities that we are to pursue. When it comes to the Christian life, we are not called to quit. We are called to endure. Many years ago, when I was in high school, I looked at my sister's yearbook. She was a couple years ahead of me. And in that yearbook, I remember reading a quote from a baseball player that I really admired. It's a phrase that probably many of you have heard, but it was the first time I had heard it. It was this: "Winners never quit, and quitters never win." Our ultimate goal is to win the race that God has set before us. It's not a race against each other. It's a race to win underneath the plan that God has for us individually. But in order to win, we have to endure. We can't get there if we quit. And I've been struck over the last few months or so of this whole idea of finishing, the importance of finishing the Christian life. Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 24 says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God," to finish his course. At the end of his life, he writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Jesus said, "It is finished." It happened because they all endured. They persevered to get to the end. And so an incredible amount of endurance and perseverance is necessary for us to win and to endure the Christian life that God has placed in front of us. I just want to note also in verse 1, when the author writes about, "Let us run with endurance the race," the word "race" is the word agon in Greek, from which we get our word agony. And so the author is not saying that we have been called to some lollygag walk in the park, but to a race, to something that could be grueling and demanding, rugged and brutal at times. So how do we run this race with endurance? What kind of strategy does the author give to us? As we look at the context, verse 1 begins with the word "therefore." And as we know, whenever we see the word "therefore," we always say, well, what is it therefore, right? Therefore, chapter 12 follows chapter 11, which is the great Hall of Fame of Faith chapter. And when we go back to chapter 11, there's a phrase that continues to be found numerous times. It's the term "by faith, by faith, by faith." We find people like Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and their faith in God. Look at verse 8, for instance. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Verse 9, by faith, he lives as an alien in the land. Verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. And it continues, the theme of living by faith. And chapter 11 talks about the success and the amazing things that happened as these men and women walked by faith, even though there were some incredibly difficult things, if we read that chapter thoroughly, that they had to go through in their lives, even to the point of death. However, in verse 1 here, I think the author writes it because he wants to encourage his readers to continue on in the faith. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Let me just share with you what John MacArthur writes here. I think this is very well said, how he puts this. He says, these people are not looking at us. We are to look at them. Nothing is more encouraging than the successful example of someone who has done it before. Seeing how God was with them encourages us to trust that he will also be with us. The same God who was their God is our God. The God of yesterday is the God of today and tomorrow. He has not weakened or lost interest in his people or lessened his love and care for them. We can run as well as they did. It has nothing to do with how we compare with them, but in how our God compares with theirs. Because we have the same God, he can do the same things through us if we trust him. So I think this is an encouragement to those who read as they think about those who have gone before them. So let's look at this for a minute. What do we do to lay aside? First of all, we must lay aside our encumbrances. Again, verse 1, let us also, and notice the author says, he includes himself, he says, let us, okay, he's including himself, let us also, which implies that those in chapter 11 also had encumbrances that they needed to lay aside. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. These people in chapter 11 had issues that they needed to deal with, that they needed to lay aside, and likewise do we. We might ask the question, what is an encumbrance? It's simply a bulk or mass of something. The Greek word is the word onkos. To me, it sounds like what it says. It sounds like what it means. Lay aside the onkos, a bulk or mass of something. How would the Jewish believers who were reading this have perhaps understood that? Well, it's hard to say exactly, but we know many of them were steeped in Judaism. Perhaps they needed to shed themselves of the ceremonial laws, the do's and the don'ts, the religious ways, the ceremonies and the Jewish rituals that they were so much about at that time. Perhaps they needed to see that Jesus was sufficient, that no more sacrifices needed to be made, that Jesus was the full and perfect and final sacrifice. But in reality, as we think about this, an onkos is anything that hinders us from running the Christian race, from living the Christian life, from continuing on. Just as a runner would have to take off his sweat jacket and his sweatpants before he runs in a race, so must we. Many of us have heard of O.J. Simpson, great, great football player. And I won't go into what happened on later on in his life, but he was a great football player. And after he retired, he did a commercial for Hertz Rent-A-Car. Any of you remember that commercial? Years ago, back in the 1970s. Anyone remember what he did when he went through the airport? Well, he ran through the airport, but as he ran through the airport, he had a three-piece suit on, he had an attaché case, he had a coat over his arms, and he had a pair of shoes on. As fast as O.J. Simpson was, he wasn't very efficient when it came to running in an airport. We have to shed the things that would keep us from running efficiently, the things that would get in the way of running with endurance. It could be something that's perfectly fine, but has become a problem to us. It's also probably something personal that could be an encumbrance to me, but might not be an encumbrance to you. Let me just suggest a couple. TV. Nothing wrong with TV in and of itself, but it's something that can easily sap too much of our time. It can also be debilitating to us spiritually, depending on what we choose to watch. How about being too concerned about what other people think about me or about what I do, how I act and how I live? It's easy for some of us to move in that direction, and we, in essence, become controlled by others because we think we have to solicit their approval or be liked. I was reminded of what Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." That wasn't the area of life you wanted to be in, to follow Christ, if you wanted to be followed by and loved by people. How about second-guessing every decision that we make? Some of us make decisions and we go right after it. We pray about it, we read scripture, we seek godly advice, we look at our circumstances, we make a decision. Others of us think about the decision, maybe we make the decision, and we, oh man, did I make the right decision? I gotta spend some more time thinking about this and perhaps wasting some more time. There's so many things that we could look at as encumbrances. Perhaps being glued to a schedule so rigidly that there's no flexibility in our lives. Like maybe we don't take the time to talk to someone when they come our way. We start talking to someone at a grocery store between our masks. Maybe we don't do that as much as we used to, but we talk to someone in a grocery store or one of our neighbors, and we get in a conversation. We think, oh no, I can't do this. I get too much to do. Bye. And we're out. Sometimes we're too glued or we've crammed too much into the schedule so that we feel like there's no room for a hiccup or for something unexpected. There's no breathing room. But is it possible that a surprising interruption could be a divine intervention? Is that a possibility? Absolutely. It could come from a child. It could come from a son or a daughter. We're so busy, and they say, Daddy, Mommy, it's time. It could be a neighbor. It could be a phone call. Some people, I think, still make phone calls. It could be a phone call. It could be an urgent text. It could be an email. I know that's old-fashioned. It could be a tweet. Sometimes God's interventions come through our being interrupted. There's a part of a poem that I just want to share with you. It's the first verse of a poem, and it says, "Slow me down, Lord, I am going too fast. I can't see my brother when he's walking past. I miss a lot of good things day by day. I don't know a blessing when it comes my way." Or it could be that we have a schedule that is so inflexible, we won't take the time. I once heard someone say in a sermon, the vehicle for conversion is your conversation. That's an interesting thought. God uses our conversation to share him and his word with people. But if we don't converse, it's hard to share. So we have various encumbrances that we could look at. Perhaps we're too perfectionistic. There's something good about doing things perfectly, but there's times when things just have to get done and there's just no time for being perfect when we do them. Writing a letter, doing a chore, getting the bulk of it done needs to get done. Being disorganized, that can be a mess. Hard to attack any project when you're so disorganized. Procrastination. Think back to your high school days, college days, tests that you had to study for, papers you had to write. Some of you might be doing that in a few months. How easy it is to procrastinate. Some of us get right at it, and some of us say, no, I'd rather do this. And then all of a sudden, the burden is on us the next day, the test is the next day, and you got to stay up all night writing or studying. So we need to lay aside whatever encumbrances they are in our own personal lives. Secondly, we must lay aside sin. Still verse 1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And then he says, he distinguishes it, and he says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Whether this is referring to a specific sin, such as a besetting sin that sort of ensnares and defeats us all the time, or sin in general is up to debate. But the bottom line is that sin, whatever it is to be laid aside. And if there is known sin in our lives that we are unwilling to deal with, or that we allow to deliberately fester, we are not laying aside sin. Turn back to chapter 11 for one moment to what it says about Moses in chapter 11 in verse 24. Look at the verbs. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice that personal action. He refused, he chose, and he chose to endure ill treatment. It's important for us to realize that making godly choices is not automatic. We are told and commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, but that doesn't mean automatically we're going to do the right thing. We still have to choose to walk by the Spirit so we won't carry out the desire of the flesh. We have to make choices. Now, as we go back to the text, notice also here in chapter 12, verse 1, that it says that the sin so easily entangles us. Now, the good news is that we are no longer, if we are in Christ, slaves to sin. It tells us that in Romans chapter 6. We are no longer slaves to sin. No, we no longer have to sin. God has changed things in our lives. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We have become a new person. Romans 6 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But then in the next verse, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign. Okay? Consider yourselves dead, but do not let sin reign. Again, there's the choice. Now, we are not exempt from the potential of falling into sin, however. It says here that this sin so easily entangles us. I don't care who we are this morning. I don't care who we are, what kind of degrees we have, what our job is. None of us are exempt from the potential of sinning. The sin so easily entangles us. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so there needs to be a genuine humility in our lives as believers in Christ. Genuine humility before God as to how frail we are. Yes, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. Yes, we are new people. Yes, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. But it still easily entangles us. I don't know if people wear suspenders anymore, but you know, you can't just put your thumbs on your suspenders and say, I got this. I'm good. Sin's not going to be an issue in my life anymore. No way. We need to lay aside our encumbrances. First form of strategy, we need to lay aside our sin, which so easily entangles us. And we must run with endurance. And thirdly, in verse 2, we must look, literally, fixing our eyes, look to Jesus. If we're going to run the race with endurance, our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus Christ. Historically, there was evidence that some of the readers here had actually been through some severe persecution. If you go back to chapter 10, verses 32 to 36, it says some amazing things. It says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, listen to what he says here. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. A great ordeal of conflict, being made public spectacles, being sharers with those who were treated, showing sympathy to the prisoners, having your property seized. And he says you have need of endurance. And it's repeated here in chapter 12. Let us run with endurance the race before us. And how is that? These people, along with us, need to focus their eyes on Jesus. Jesus is described here in a few ways. Notice he is described as the author and perfecter of faith. In essence, he is the supreme example of faith. Again, chapter 11 has been all about faith. Now, chapter 12, Jesus is called the author and finisher or perfecter. It's perhaps a better translation of our faith. One author has said, indeed, he is here viewed as the one who himself began and completed the whole course of faith so as to be himself the one perfect example and witness of what faith is. Although these people in chapter 11 were great examples of faith to us, Jesus is the supreme example of what it means to live by faith as he lived by trust and faith in his Father and went to the cross. Notice it also says that he endured the cross. It says that he was a perfecter of faith who for the joy set before him. What was that joy? What was the joy set before Jesus? I believe that was that he would be glorified and exalted and placed back into where he was before he became Emmanuel, God with us. John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father. He said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And it was this joy that motivated Jesus to endure the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And his love for the Father and his desire to obey the Father, as he said in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That was his heart. That was his mission. He was motivated by the joy before him. And notice that he endured the cross. He endured the cross. None of us can imagine what that was like. Let me share with you something that Frederick Farrar wrote in his book, The Life of Christ. Quote, for indeed a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly, dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throb with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. The excruciating and physical agony of, we can't understand it, but he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him so that he could fulfill the mission of dying for your sins and for mine. What was the significance? Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He died for us so that we could be forgiven. And when we place our faith in him as our Savior, we are brought automatically into a right relationship with him because of what he did. If you're listening this morning and Jesus is not your Savior, you desperately, I can't say it anymore, you desperately need Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You are lost without him. Jesus himself said, I have come seeking to save that which was lost. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He is the only means of salvation. In Acts chapter 4, it says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We all need Jesus. And then it says that Jesus despised the shame. Scholar F.F. Bruce puts it this way: to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed of all men most unfit to live, a punishment for sub-men. From so degrading a death, Roman citizens were exempt by ancient statute. The dignity of the Roman name would be besmirched by being brought into association with anything so vile as the cross. So Jesus endured that cross, despising the shame. And this is so good. It says he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, his work was complete. His work was finished. His work was done. Turn over to chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. This is so amazing. It says in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. Notice the contrast. Every priest stands daily. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin. For all time, he sat down. It was done. It was finished. It couldn't get any better. It was absolutely perfect. Not one of us could shed a drop of blood that would cause the death of Christ to be any more efficacious. There's nothing that we could do to make his work more effective than what it already is. Absolutely nothing. We can't add one thing to it. It was perfect. He sat down, never, ever needing to be done again. It was for all time. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And now he prays for us and he intercedes for us. It's amazing. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured not simply hostility, but consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners, the very ones he came to save, against himself. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Losing heart literally is fainting in your souls, so that we may not grow weary and faint in our souls. We need to look at Jesus, look at the cross, look at the experience that he went through for you and for me, and let that be an encouragement to us to keep on going in our Christian lives. We need to shed the encumbrances. We need to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. It could be pride. It could be envy. It could be jealousy. It could be hatred. It could be an unforgiving spirit. It could be selfishness, love of money, whatever it is. We need to lay it aside. And we need to look to Jesus with thankfulness and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. I want to keep on going for you. Let's pray together. Father, we love you for what you have done for us. We love you that you loved us so much that you gave us your Son, and that he came and gave up the glory that he had with you to be our Savior. We thank you for the salvation that is ours through him and him alone, and through his perfect sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. Help us to rest in that and to realize that you have done it all. And help us to look to you. Help us to shed what needs to be shed in our lives, encumbrances, the sins, and ultimately looking to you. And let's just have a moment of silent prayer. Perhaps there's something that the Lord has spoken to you about this morning that you just want to talk with him about. Just have a moment of silent prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for what we could study here this morning. Embolden us to continue to follow you and to serve you with a whole heart. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.